Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Years ago, I was given a very special gift by one of our parishioners who is a collector of coins. It's a common hobby of many people, but this fellow had spent some time in Europe, and especially in England, where it was possible to collect ancient coins from the Roman era. A very special coin in the collection is this one here, which just looks like a little brown circle to you. But if you are able to look at this up close, you'll see on the one side the Emperor Constantine, and on the other side the symbol Chi Rho, which is an emblem of one of the first times in the church's history when those who were Christians were not sought out and persecuted, but were endorsed by the currency of the realm. His image is on the front, and Christ is on the back. Now that's a coin with true significance. But the coin itself helps us to understand the significance of such coins in the ancient world. There was something like a means of communication. In our own era, as we are all too familiar with, we have elections in which when the winner is determined, the world knows about it instantaneously. And now we mean the world knows about it instantaneously. It's blasted across the internet, television screen, cell phone, marketplace. But a new emperor, when rising to power in the ancient world, was not so readily known. But the means of communicating that news would often take place with the currency. A new coin would be immediately stamped with the image of that new ruler and his superscription. Thus would begin to circulate, and all the way down to the cobbler and the cooper, they would know who's in charge now. In this country, we commemorate historical leaders on our currency, but in the ancient world, it was not historical leaders. It was a way of communicating who's in charge right now. For the Jews, when Jesus was speaking in the gospel passage that we've heard today, the image of Caesar represented to them the occupation of a foreign power, for they knew who their God was, and there was no confusing Caesar with Yahweh. But for the Gentiles who were listening to Jesus speak, they were likely to have been paying very close attention to Jesus' answers because they had been told not only to pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, but also to worship Caesar as a deity. The currency was not only a way of communicating who was in power, but a way of describing who the gods had ordained to rule this year and who was to be worshiped. The Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk, and they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, as you might have guessed, were representatives associated with Herod, whom the Pharisees hoped would quickly report back to Herod so that perhaps Herod would report to Caesar's men that there was one here who was not willing to pay the tribute and was teaching others to rebel also. If only Jesus would have just stepped into that trap. Perhaps they thought the whole saga about Jesus would be over and they could get back to life as it was before. In so many ways, Jesus Christ was never one to disappoint. But for those who always thought they could trap and entangle him, they were consistently disappointed. And this instance is no exception. Jesus, when asked whether he should pay tribute to Caesar or not, seemingly had no correct answer to give. If he said that you should pay tribute to Caesar, the Jews would take him for an enemy of the religion and a friend of the Romans. If he were to say that you should not pay tribute to Caesar, that's what the Pharisees were likely hoping he would say, then the Herodians would arrange to have him tried for some kind of tax evasion or leading a seditious plot for undermining social order. Choosing neither of these answers, Jesus perceived their wickedness and asked them a question, taking one of the coins, like this one I've shown you, asking whose image and superscription is upon it. They say unto him, Caesar's. The pitch is coming in. straight down the middle, bases loaded, bottom of the ninth, and pow, Jesus hits it. Grand slam, home run, game over. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And when they heard this, they knew the game was over. They marveled at him and went their way. They marveled and went their way because they knew what he was saying. They knew that he had spoken the truth. They knew that there was no snappy, clever retort. The lawyer who wished to justify himself had answered Jesus back, saying, "And who is my neighbor?" Pontius Pilate would answer back, saying, "And what is truth?" But these would just marvel and go their way. What will your response be? I understand you have never asked God whether it's right to pay your taxes or not, probably. And Jesus has never taken a $5 bill from your pocket and asked you whose image and superscription was on it, and then told you to give unto Abraham Lincoln the things which are Abraham Lincoln's. And so perhaps you're off the hook for this one, and you can just be in the crowd, glad that you weren't one of the ones that Jesus whose trap Jesus had evaded. You can just be one of the many who watch him hit home runs one after the other and stay in the faceless, nameless crowd. But wait a minute. The second half of the command of Jesus is not so easily brushed off. As if said to a stadium full of people, Jesus somehow turns directly to each one and says, "Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, give unto God that which is God's." You notice how quickly the crowd dispersed once that was said. They marveled and left him and went their way, and no one continued the conversation, saying, "And what do you mean, give unto God that which is God's?" They didn't want to hear this saying expounded upon. They stopped their ears. They put some distance between them and the Lord at this saying. "But you're here. You came back for more." And I'm going to guess that if the Lord were here to answer questions, you might dare to ask him what he meant. "Jesus, what do you mean when you say, give unto God that which is God's?" In Jesus' day, as he walked amongst us, coins were made with the image and superscription of whatever ruler happened to be in power at the time. You are meant to give those things back to him whose image they bear. But you have been made in the image and likeness of God, and you bear his image. You've been even baptized and incorporated into the body of Christ. You've been marked with the sign of the cross. You've been grafted into the family tree. You've had your name written in the book of life, and God takes you in his hand as he did that coin and asks the whole church, "Whose image and superscription is on this one? Whose image and superscription is on you?" Well, it's too late now. You had to ask the question, and you did. You might as well stick around for the answer. Jesus said, "Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but unto God that which is God's." And that means you. You are meant to give God what is his, and you are his. This means your time and your talent and your tithe. It means your thoughts and your motives and your will. This means your faith and your hope and your love. This means your fear and your anxiety and your despair. This means your gluttony and your avarice and your vainglory. Here we present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee. In our country, we commemorate historical figures on our currency, presidents from the long distant past. But when Jesus was speaking to that first century audience, he referred to currency that would let you know who was Lord right now, today. When people see how you live, will they know who is your Lord right now, today? Or will they see how he was historically your Lord ages ago? Those that Jesus spoke to about the tribute to Caesar were hoping that Jesus would make a mistake, and that the trap that they set for him would spring and he would be tangled up in his words. And that is not how it worked out. And he's not tangled up in his words today either. The trap sprung on them instead, and in a manner of speaking, the trap has also sprung on us. And now we're tangled up in our talk. The psalmist has God saying these words in Psalm 50, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips, for you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you?" Jesus would update this in Luke chapter 6, saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I ask?" About which part of your life will you say to God with a straight face, "This part you cannot have. This part is mine"? The crowds dispersed when Jesus gave the command, "Give unto God the thing which are God's," but we're still here. That's a good start. We've said, at least with our time this morning, that God is our Lord not only historically, but now. Let us turn the rest of our lives in careful examination and recognize with joy that if he is our Lord, then the game is up. It's all his. And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee, humbly beseeching thee that we and all others who shall be partakers of this holy communion may worthily receive the most precious body and blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, be filled with thy grace and heavenly benediction, and made one body with him, that he may dwell in us, and we in him. And although we are unworthy, through our manifold sins, to offer unto thee any sacrifice, yet we beseech thee to accept this, our bounden duty and service, not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offenses, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, today, by whom and with whom, in the unity of the Holy Ghost, all honor and glory be unto thee, O Father Almighty, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.